on tape. So again, anything from the previous courses, 201, 202, 203, it's got to be turned in. You know, you're going to have points deducted because it's late, but you'll still get the credit for the course, et cetera, and so forth. Then also, as far as your papers are concerned, don't forget to follow the guidelines in the student handbook. And if you have questions on how to use your computer, get your manual and check the manual or ask somebody. And keep in mind that it's not just the spacing, but it's also the length and so forth. And please remember that the papers that you write, it's not for me so much. I mean, yeah, it's part of the schoolwork. These are more for you as well, for your own, to have them on file. Because in the future, you don't know but what these papers are going to come in handy and be the foundation for something that you're going to teach to other people from a pulpit, in a classroom, in a home Bible study, whatever it would be. But these papers are extremely important, so just pretend that you are preparing a lesson that you're going to teach somebody when you write these papers, and maybe that'll help for some folks as far as the perspective is concerned. And I think that's all I needed to share with you before we get into tonight. Well, praise God. Go ahead and turn in your outline to page 10. And I can guarantee you that tonight, by the time we're finished, we are going to have barbecued some very sacred cows.
Which
one
sauce?
Yeah, what else is new? Now, tonight we're going to be taking a look at marriage, and but I tell you what, this whole course is really, the more I prepare for these classes, the more God seems to deposit on the inside of me. And I'll just be honest, I do not know at this point what the future holds as far as the school is concerned, but my goodness, there's just so much. Nevertheless, we're going to be talking about marriage tonight. And the title of this course deals with church ordinances. And I can see where somebody might come along and say, well, Brother Martin, you know, what in the world does marriage have to do with a church ordinance? I can understand how people would ask that question. However, isn't it interesting that we would even ask that question? Why should marriage not be a church ordinance? Now, we're talking primarily about the wedding ceremony as such. However, it's interesting how that the concept of marriage is lost on the body of Christ, let alone the world. I mean, if we don't understand as Christians what marriage is all about, then how in the world can we be critical of people who don't even respect marriage? And anyhow, we're going to get into some things tonight. We'll be talking about the whole issue of the wedding ceremony, and also, we'll be talking about the sexual relationship, not in great detail, but from the perspective of, well, let's face it, you know, so much is being said today about abstinence. You know, well, why is that? We're going to find out why. And then divorce, we're going to deal with the issue of divorce. Are we ever going to deal with the issue of divorce tonight? And anyhow, let's take a look at this. Marriage and the church. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Marriage was designed by God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." In verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I can remember my sixth grade teacher. He said, you know why she's called the woman? You know, no. Sixth graders, what do we know? He said, because she's the woe placed upon man. Okay, bad joke. Let's move right along. Well, hey, I don't believe that. Now, that was my sixth grade teacher, okay? You see what I learned in school, right? Nevertheless, we can see here the very foundation for marriage itself listed in Genesis chapter 2. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking to the Pharisees, man, a bunch of other people are hanging around as well. But in verse 4, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, you know, you have to come to the place in your life where you're either going to accept the Bible or you're not. Now, that obviously, to us, that's a very simple kind of a statement. However, you cannot stand up and say, this is God's Word, we preach God's Word, yes, God's Word, etc., and so forth, and then turn around and say, well, it's okay for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. Scripture here, what we read in Genesis and what we read right here, Scripture refutes this. It's a man and a woman, all right? And the two, man and woman, shall be one flesh, not the two men or the two women. So there's no way that scripturally we can substantiate any kind of a union between two men or two women. And there are many groups and organizations, denominations, that are now approving of such things. And the only thing that's holding them back from, well, they actually do perform ceremonies in some churches. They just call it, you know, well, they give it all kinds of names, you know, friendship, union, and all this kind of stuff. Because legally, you can't marry, you know, as a man to a man or a woman to a woman. And the thing about this is, you know, here in this country, you're all aware there's a push for it to be legalized, that men and men and women can join together. And it's amazing to me how there are actually religious leaders who preach, so to speak, the name of Jesus, and yet at the same time endorse the union of men with men and women with women. You folks may not know this, but there are at least two churches I know of, personally know of, here in the Dayton area, that are proponents of this kind of union. And these are churches that stand up and tell you must be born again. I'm not talking about flaky people that go out there and try to, you know, kill people's dogs and stuff like that on Friday night under a full moon. I'm talking about they stand up on Sunday morning and they sing some of the same songs that we sing, and they tell you that you must be born again, that you must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't preach God's Word and say we believe that this is the Word of God, etc., and so on, and then turn around and endorse that kind of behavior. Scripture proves otherwise. Well, marriage was designed by God. You see this back over there in Genesis? Jesus even referred to it. It's amazing. How can you say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but yet I think it's okay for men and men and women, you know, to be together? How can you do that? And this is right in front of your very eyes, what the Lord has to say. Well, God designed marriage, and the marriage ceremony was not a civil affair. You can go throughout history, study any culture that you want to, study the history of that culture. And what you're going to find is that weddings have been performed by priests or ministers of that particular culture. I mean, granted, in some cultures it might be the witch doctor or whatever. However, it was the religious person of that particular culture which performed the wedding. And it's only been really in the last 150 years that society began accepting weddings performed by civil servants, judges, mayors, a justice of the peace, and so forth. And removing weddings from churches and from being performed by godly ministers has weakened the value and the meaning of a marriage. Now, you see, to us, again, today, maybe you were married by a JP, I don't know, or a judge, or whatever it would be. Please don't take anything you hear tonight and walk out feeling condemned by it. See, the body of Christ really does not understand what marriage is all about, doesn't understand what's going on when people get married, don't understand what it represents, and because of that, we're willing to accept almost anything that comes along. And as long as somebody says, well, I've got the piece of paper, and legally I've been married, then we're willing to accept that. Now, I'm not saying that somebody who comes in our midst who is married by a judge or whatever, or the mayor, I'm not saying we reject that, but what I'm saying is we've come to the point as Christians to where we have missed the value of what a wedding is all about, what marriage is all about, and so now it's almost like it's not as important for us to have a marriage in a church by a minister. And you've got situations in churches where kids, you know, Johnny gets Susie pregnant, and they run to the judge, or they run to the mayor, or the JP, or what, or they go out of state and find a judge who will perform the wedding for them. And you know, you can say whatever you want about these kinds of things, but the bottom line is, if we grasped the fullness of what marriage and a wedding really represents, we would be less quick to embrace some of these other things. And when it comes to, I'll just throw this in now And it maybe it's something you can keep in the back of your mind as we go through this tonight. When it comes to a minister performing a wedding or a marriage, if there's no premarital counseling, with all due respect to your pastor or any other pastor in any other church, if there's really, when I say premarital counseling, I'm not talking about you come in, you meet a couple of days before the wedding, and then you have the wedding. I'm talking about counseling sessions. If nothing like that exists in your church, there's a problem. There is a severe problem in your church. And you may not even realize it. By the time we're done tonight, you're going to understand why there's a severe problem. I have lost more weddings than I have performed in my ministry because when I tell people there's going to be premarital counseling, and they say, oh, well, that's okay, we can come in and meet with you. I said, no, you don't understand. We need to start minimum 6 months before the wedding. You're going to be meeting with me probably every other week. You're going to have homework. There are going to be assignments, all this kind of stuff. You have to do it. No counseling, no wedding. That's just it, bottom line. And I've lost more weddings than I've done, including weddings by Christians who don't want to do it. There's a problem here with this, folks. There's something wrong with a minister who doesn't want to meet. See, there are two purposes for premarital counseling. And I tell this to every couple that comes to me. Number one is to split you up. You say, well, gee whiz, Brother Martin, that's kind of a hard thing to say. No, it's better, I tell them, it's better to go through a broken heart now than a broken marriage later on. And if it's not right for you guys to get married, we need to know it now before we stand there and start saying the I do's. Number two, second reason, is to be sure you guys are ready to get married now. If you find out you need to postpone it for a period of time, then great. But we need to be ready now and not after the fact. And so, premarital counseling, it's more than just, here, listen to Dr. Dobson's tapes. There needs to be interaction between that minister. There needs to be a time spent so that the minister... Now see, you have to kind of lay a little bit of a foundation here. We're assuming that the minister is serious about his relationship with God, okay? There has to be interaction between the minister and that couple. You don't get that with a judge. You don't get that with a JP. You don't get that with the mayor. You can only get that kind of counseling with a minister. And to be honest with you, as though I would be anything other, I really don't like weddings. Simply because they soak up more time than anything else. They soak up more time than the school. It's just because there's so much involved with this. You cannot take it lightly. And you'll understand more about why I'm saying all of these things by the time this course is, or by the time this is over tonight. And so when it comes to marriage should be considered as a church ordinance as such because of the fact that God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who, if you will, performed the first wedding there in the Garden of Eden. God is the one who has instructed us to carry on what was started back then. And so as the body of Christ, when we begin to understand what a wedding is all about, and marriage and so forth, we can begin to understand how important this is and how it's something that should be in the church, not outside the church. When I say not outside the church, I'm not saying you don't do it in a park or something like that. I mean, you know, that's okay. But what I'm saying is we need to understand that marriage has its origins in a commandment and instruction from God. Therefore, we should look at it as something that God has instituted for the body of Christ, and we should treat it with that kind of respect. And quite honestly, in the body of Christ today, that kind of respect seems to be lost on a great number of Christians. Now let's talk about the marriage ceremony and salvation. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 5. Thank you. John chapter 5. Talk first here about the minister and God. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus made a statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And then in verse 43, Jesus said, "I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in His own name, him ye will receive." So, there are other verses that we could use to emphasize this point, but the point we want to make is this. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He didn't come to do His own will. He didn't come to do whatever He felt like. He came because the Father sent Him. He came to represent the Father. He came to do the works and the will of the Father. Now look over in Matthew chapter 28. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And then in John chapter 17, turn back over there, got those reversed, but John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus said, "As thou, Father, hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." So what can we draw from this? Well, first off, Jesus said, "I came to do my will and the works of him that sent me." Then Jesus makes a statement, "Father, in the same way that you sent me, I send them." Then Jesus gives this commission to them, and he says, "You go out and you minister as I have ministered, and you teach people the same way that I have taught you, and you instruct them to observe what I have instructed you to, you know, stay true to my word and so forth." So one way we could look at this is it's like a relay race. You know, one runner comes up behind the other and hands the baton to the next runner, and that next runner carries on. So just think of it like this. The Father was running the race, then he handed it to Jesus. Jesus took the baton, and he carries on for a while, and he comes up to the next runner, which happens to be all of us, in essence, and hands the baton off to us. We take it, and we go forward with there. And like Paul said, we run the race, praise God, and we press toward the mark. Well, nevertheless, understanding this, ministers are to be God's representative on earth. Now, I know we're all called to ministry. We all have a ministry calling and so forth. We've covered all of that in the past. But now I want to talk specifically about those who are in pulpit ministry, okay? Especially the pastor. Others can fit into this, but we want to narrow in on the pastor for the moment because, let's face it, the pastor is the one who generally does the weddings. It's not usually the evangelist or the apostle, even though they could. It's most usually always the pastor. Therefore, ministers, and more specifically in the context of this teaching, pastors are to be God's representative on earth. Now, quite honestly, I feel like a lot of pastors miss that point. We are supposed to be God's representative on earth. Jesus was commissioned by the Father. We have been commissioned by Jesus to do what He's called us to do. Therefore, within the structure of a wedding, God, how many of you know God is not on earth? I mean, in a literal, physical kind of sense. All right? You understand that? Yeah, Brother Martin, He's not. We're not. God is in heaven. The Father is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Oh, no, Brother Martin. Jesus is in my heart. No, Jesus is in heaven. No, Brother Martin. Jesus is in my heart. Who told you Jesus was in your heart? Well, the preacher told me to ask Jesus into my heart. Where did he quote from Scripture to tell you to do that? Oh, Brother Martin, now you're confusing me. You mean I'm not born again? No, you're born again. You're born again because you receive the life and nature of the Father. Jesus is seated at the right hand. Jesus is in heaven, all right? Jesus is not physically, literally speaking, in your heart. Likewise, the Father is not literally, physically on earth. He's in heaven. We are His representatives here on earth. Now, as ministers, what this means is this. As I'm going and meeting with this couple, as we're preparing for the wedding and blah, blah, and so forth, and all, I'm God, so to speak. Now, I'm not God. You know I'm not God. But I represent Him in this context. So when a couple comes to me, it's as though they're approaching God's representative. All right, now think of it like this. Let's say you wanted to meet with the President of the United States. Do you think you're going to just walk in and say, "Yo, Prez"? I don't think so. You're going to be meeting some people, first off, his representatives. Now, if you live in a foreign country and an ambassador comes from the United States, and that ambassador brings information from the United States, you know, "Well, we're going to bomb you," or "We'd like to make peace with you," one of the two. Do you understand? That ambassador is the spokesperson for the president. Whatever that ambassador says, he's supposed to be repeating what the president has told him to say. Are you with me? Because if the ambassador says something stupid that the president didn't tell him to say, the president now is between a rock and a hard spot, because the assumption is Mr. Ambassador is the representative of the president speaking exactly what the president told him to speak. Likewise, as ministers, as pastors, we are the representatives of God. The assumption is whatever we speak, we got from God. All right? When it comes to a wedding, A couple comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, we would like to get married." Symbolically, that is the exact same thing as that couple going to God and saying, "God, we want to get married." Well, see, well, people don't understand that. Pastors don't understand it. Christians don't understand it. There's such a flippant attitude about this whole thing concerning marriage and so forth. And yet that minister is to be a representative of God. And so therefore, through the entire process of premarital counseling, let me ask you something. Do you think that if you went to God, I mean literally, to God the Father, and you said, you know, "God, hello, I'm Johnny, this is Susie," as though he doesn't already know, "and well, we'd like to get married." Do you think he's good? Can you envision this? That he would look at you and say, "Well, when is it you want to get married?" "Well, we're going to get married next September." "Okay, well, listen, what date in September?" "Well, we want to get married September 23rd. "Okay, come back and see me on the 21st, and we'll talk about it." Do you think God would respond to somebody like that? Absolutely not. Do you think that if you felt you were called to be an evangelist, and you were to go to God and say, "God, I believe you called me to be an evangelist," do you think he's going to say, "Whew, boy, it's about time you figured that out. Here's what I want. Next week I want you to go over to India. The week after that I want you to go to Pakistan. The week after that I want you to go to Canada. The week after that it's Los Angeles. I'm going to put you in arenas where there are tens of thousands of people." Is that how God operates? No, he's going to say, "Well, come here, evangelist. Let's start off here and work our way into the fullness of that calling." Likewise, when you have two people that want to get married, and they go to the pastor and they say, "We want to get married." Many times those couples, I had a couple call me one time. They said, "Well, you know, we'd like to know if you do weddings." I said, "Well, yeah, I do. We'd like to know if you let your church be used for weddings." I said, "Well, yeah, we could." And they said, "Well, okay, well, we'd like to get married. And we'd like to use your church." And I didn't go to our church. I'd never met them before. "So we'd like to get married and we'd like to use your church." And I said, "Okay, well, when would you like to do that?" And they gave me the date. It was like 3.5 weeks away. I said, "I don't think so. That's just not going to work out." Sometimes people don't understand those kinds of things. "Well, what's the big deal?" "Well, why not? I mean, we're Christians. Why can't we do that? What's wrong with you?" No, the problem is not with me. The problem is with the people that have gone before me and trained you to think that this is not that big of a deal. That's what the problem is. Because when I stand up and I perform this ceremony, I'm going to have to turn right around and answer to God for the ceremony I performed, because He has sent me down here to be His representative. Wow. So while I'm doing this ceremony here and I'm pronouncing the "I now pronounce you," you understand? I have to answer to God for every wedding I've ever performed. You say, "Oh, it's not that serious." You're going to understand how serious it is. It is that serious because of what a marriage represents and what the wedding ceremony itself represents. The minister is a representative of God, and as that minister is performing the premarital counseling and performing the wedding itself, that minister is standing in proxy for God Himself. God is in heaven, and we're down here representing Him. And woe be to the minister who would hear such a message like this and continue on in life taking this whole issue of marriage and weddings very simplistic. And I will tell you this, by the time that you've heard these lessons tonight, if you are in a church where the pastor does not have a very serious attitude toward the whole issue of weddings and marriage, you're going to be very sensitive to it on the inside, because you're going to see some things in Scripture. They're going to cause you to be sensitive. And it will trouble you if you go to a church to where this is not that big of a deal, to where there's almost no premarital counseling whatsoever. It will trouble you. Well, anyway, let's continue on here with this. So the minister is to be the representative of God. Now, the altar. In the Bible, an altar represented an encounter with God. Now, I've got four listed here. There are many others in Scripture. Just, you know, use a search engine on your Bible software on your computer, type in the word altar and see how many times it pops up. Go back, read all the references. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, the ark lands, Noah comes out of the ark, and the first thing he does is build an altar. Now, why did he do that? Because he had an encounter with God, and he knew that. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, God calls Abraham and he says, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And I'll bless you and I'll do these things for you. And the very next thing that you see, Abraham builds an altar. Why did he do that? Because he knew he had had an encounter with God. Genesis 26:25. You can go and read that story. How that Isaac, he had this amazing encounter with God. And the first thing that he did afterward was build this altar to symbolize the fact, this is where I had had an encounter with God. In Judges chapter 6, in verse 24, Gideon has had this visitation from the angel of the Lord. The angel says, you know, I'm going to use you to deliver the people from the hands of the enemy, etc. and so forth. And Gideon says, well, I don't understand how I can do this. And the angel said, God's power is going to be with you. And after this encounter was over, the first thing that Gideon did was build an altar because he had had an encounter with God. The altar has lost its importance to people. Whenever you see, well, not every single time, because there are references in the Scripture to pagan altars, but generally speaking, okay, when you see an altar connected with the true God, many of the times, not every time, but many of the times, it was built, and the reference is talking about the people who built it having had a direct and specific encounter with God Himself. Well, today in churches, we have altars. Now, when I grew up in church, I don't know about your church, but when I grew up in church, we did not have an altar. Now, let me see if I can... An altar. What is an altar? Well, you ever heard of the term prayer bench? Has anybody heard the term prayer bench? Okay, it's a place at the front of the church. You know, here's the pulpit, and then in front of the pulpit, you may have like a wood. It doesn't have to be wood, but it can be a wood place up at the front, and it might have. Like a little padded thing down at the bottom of it for like kneeling down, and the whole thing might only be about 3 feet off the ground or whatever. It can be different in different churches. Well, that's what's referred to as an altar, okay? And it might look differently in your church, but you get the idea. That's what's referred to as an altar. We didn't have that in my church when I was growing up. Now, that may surprise some of you, but if you grow up in certain denominations, they don't have altars. Now, here's what's interesting. Again, if the body of Christ understood what the altar represented, it represents a place to have an encounter with God, or a place where you've had an encounter with God. In churches today, many churches, it's just my opinion, I mean, you don't have to agree with it, but I personally don't agree with calling everybody forward to the altar every service. It's very popular in many Pentecostal churches. The reason I don't think that's a good idea is because it diminishes what's supposed to be taking place at that altar. When you come up, I mean, I've been in services before. It's like, well, okay, it's the altar service. And everybody goes forward to the altar. And to me, that's if you take that step to go up there, you're going forward to have some time with God, to have an encounter with Him. It's not... I've seen people go up, and they stand around. They look, and they're, you know, joking with each other, talking about where you want to go eat when the service is over. And man, that is disrespectful to what's supposed to be happening at that particular time. The altar is to represent a place where you have had an encounter with God. Now, the wedding in a church at the altar represents an encounter with God. Remember, the minister is God's representative here on earth performing this ceremony. And the reason that it's done at an altar is because it's to represent when that couple walks forward, you know, the groom comes out, then the bride comes up and all this other, that couple comes up. And they're standing there before that minister. It's the same thing as though they are standing face to face before God. Now, this is the symbolism in this. It represents the fact that they are standing face to face before God Himself. And the altar, even though it's already built, that altar represents the place where they have had an encounter with God. Well, see, too many churches today, we don't understand things like this. We don't understand the symbolism of what all of this... Just think of what we learned about water baptism and all the symbolism in that. Well, it's the same kind of a thing for marriage and for the wedding ceremony. That altar represents a place where you have an encounter with God. And you know how you have the the groomsmen and the bridesmaids? You know, they all come up too. You know what they represent? They represent the people that are standing there as witnesses to your encounter with God. They're not just up there to look pretty. They're not just up there to bring you the ring. They're not just up there to hold flowers. They are the ones that are to stand there to be witnesses of what's taking place, to attest to the fact, I was there, I saw them, They had an encounter with God at the altar. And so when you have your... See, this is why when you have people in your bridal party, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, why in the world would you want somebody who doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ to stand there with you? You say, Brother Martin, boy, you sound like you're getting legalistic. What's this whole thing represent? You're going to learn more as we go on here tonight. What I'm getting at, see, this all goes back to how we have diminished what a marriage represents, diminished who the minister is representing, diminished what the altar represents, and we've completely lost the significance. You know what it really comes down to for many people? Let's just be real blunt. The marriage is nothing more than a way to go someplace and have legalized sex. Oh, no, I'm in love. No, come on, let's face it. When you first got married, your hormones were more active than your heart. You know what I'm telling you is true. For most people, I'm not saying you didn't love each other. Please don't misunderstand what I'm getting at. But there's a whole lot. Listen, hey, after you're married 25 years and so forth, things are a little bit different. And I'm not saying you diminished, the attraction's been diminished. But for a lot of people in the body of Christ, it's just a legalized way to jump into bed together and not feel guilty about it. Hey, I've got the ring. You know, we can do this now. No, excuse me, you don't understand. This isn't just about what you can do behind closed doors. This is about God trying to get across to you a message. This is about what this represents as far as God is concerned. And so this wedding in a church at an altar represents an encounter with God. Now, the vows themselves. Now, these vows are twofold. Now, have you ever gone to a wedding? And, if you've been in your own, you know what happened. And if you've never been in your own wedding, you've probably been to a church and you've witnessed a wedding. Now, here's what happens. First of all, the minister comes out, and here comes the groom, right? And the groom and however many groomsmen are standing there. Then they start playing some music, and here come the bridesmaids, all right? Bridesmaids come down first. Then you have a couple little kids with the pillow and the rings and all. I mean, everybody's cute, taking pictures and so forth. And then they start playing, dun, 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 dun. And then here comes the bride. Do you understand what that represents? Read the book of Revelation. It represents Jesus Christ waiting for His pure, spotless bride. Now, here comes the bride. She walks down. Boy, is she beautiful, gorgeous, dressed, just She stands there. He stands there. And, you know, the minister says, you know, who gives this woman? And daddy says, you know, I do, and so forth. And then daddy hands the hand of the girl over to, you know, the boy. And everybody's standing there, and they're all cleaned up, and they smell good. And boy, it's just a wonderful time. Everybody's happy. Mama's crying. At that moment, who are the bride and the groom looking at? You can answer out loud. Who are they looking at? Who are they looking at? The minister, right? They're not looking at each other. They're looking at the minister, right? They're not facing each other because remember later on in the ceremony, the minister says, turn and face each other. They're looking at the minister. First thing, before they ever look at each other, they're looking at the minister. Now, the minister goes through and he says whatever it is that he's going to say. Then he makes this statement. He gets to the point of the vows. And he looks at the groom and he says, groom, do you take bride to be your lawfully wedded bride and wife, and do you promise to blah, blah, blah? You know how it goes, all right? Then what does he say? What does he say? I do, right? Now, who's he saying that to? He's saying that to the minister, right? He's saying, I do to the minister. Then the minister looks over at the bride and he says, bride, do you take groom to be your lawfully wedded and blah, blah? Do you cherish and promise and all these other kinds of things? And what does she say? Ideally now, right? I do. He says I do, and she says I do. Now, who's she say that to? Right? And she says that to the minister, right? Now, who's the minister the representative of? God. The minister is the representative of God. The minister is supposed to be repeating the very thing that God would be saying. So here's God. He's looking at both of them. And he says, sir, do you promise to do this, that, and the other? And that groom is looking at God's representative, and that groom, when he says, I do, you've got to understand, he's not just saying I do to a human being. He literally is saying I do to God Himself. And when that minister, representing God, looks at that young lady, and he says, ma'am, do you promise, etc., and so forth, and she says, I do, Do you understand? She is saying, I promise God, this is what I will do. They're both standing there and they're making these promises to God. God, this is what I promise you I will do. I will be faithful. I will love. I will cherish till this, till that. And I will do this and I will do such and such. I do promise God that I will do these things. This is how it will be. And then the representative of God, that minister, looks at both of them and says, would you please turn and face each other? Repeat after me. I groom, take thee bride, to be my lawfully wedded wife, I promise that I will do this. I promise. Do you see what I'm saying? Then he begins repeating that to the bride. And then he says, bride, you know, repeat after me. I bride, take thee groom, blah, 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 etc. and so forth. Now what's happening here? Well, what's happening is this. God's representative, let's just say it like this. God is looking at them and he's saying, do you promise to treat her like this? And he says, I do. And he says, ma'am, do you promise to treat him like this? And she says, I do. He says, all right, you both stood right here before me at an altar and you've had an encounter with me and you have promised me that you are going to do these things. Now I want you to turn and I want you to face each other. Then after they turn and they face each other, he says, groom, I want you to tell her what you just promised me at this altar. He says, bride, I want you to tell him what you just promised me at this altar. And they repeat to each other the promises that they just made to God. In other words, it's not that they're promising each other first. They're promising God first. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to love. I'm going to cherish. I will treat you this way. I will treat you that way. I will do this. I will do that. They have made a promise, a vow unto God Himself. And now they're turning around and they're telling each other, look, sweetheart, I want you to know what I just promised God on your behalf. I promised God I would do this. I promised God I would treat you this way. I promised God I would be faithful. And I stand here to take you as my wife, guaranteeing you that I am going to uphold the word I just gave to God. Doesn't Scripture say something about it's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it? See, when you stand there at that altar and you go through all of the spiel, if you don't understand what's going on, it's going to be easy to turn around and say, well, I don't know that I really meant it at the time I said it. Well, you know, it was more lust than love. Well, you know, hold on a minute, hold on. You know, if we had had our premarital counseling, these things could have been explained ahead of time. And you'd know this before you ever got to this altar. So that you would know ahead of time. If you break these vows, you're not breaking my heart as the minister. You're making yourself out to be a liar to God. And you really think He's going to take that lightly, do you? You really think that He's going to continue to pour out His blessings upon your life if you cheapen the promise that you made to Him on that day at the altar? You really think that He's going to take this and say, well, you're right. Mistakes can happen. I should never have approved this thing in the first place. I don't know what got into me. No, this is a very serious issue, and the problem is too many people in the body of Christ don't understand this. They don't understand and grasp the fullness of the significance of what's going on when a wedding is taking place. Well, these vows are twofold. First, to God's representative, and literally to God. Second, to each other, as this is what I have just promised you. This is what I have just promised to God. This is what I've said that I will do. And now I'm telling you this. Before God, sweetheart, honey, handsome, gorgeous, before God, I have made these promises. And this is how I'm going to treat you. Because I've made this promise before God. Well, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. And we'll pick up here and continue on.